Well, not just sit. You also need to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, if you would. Colossians chapter 3. We are talking last week and this about Christianity and culture. How are we as Christians to think and act and live in this now post-Christian America, surrounded by people of very diverse cultures, both ethnically and morally, who expect us to be culturally aware and accepting when our natural tendency is perhaps to be angry and resentful? What is our response? What is our responsibility as Christians living in this increasingly diverse environment that is also increasingly hostile toward Christianity? Yes, there was a culture war. You lost. Now what? And I mentioned last week that what has really happened essentially is that we have been thrown back into conditions very much like those of the New Testament. Didn't we always say that and pray that, oh, if the church today could only be like the church of the New Testament? Well, we really have that potential now, because now we face in America the cultural diversity equal to that of New Testament times. And what are we finding? We're finding that that was not as appealing as we thought it might be. Biblical Christianity is harder than it looks, isn't it? But here we are. Welcome to the new normal. Welcome to the world that most Christians have lived in for the past 2,000 years. To help us, though, and to point us away from fear or apathy or anger, and to point us to engaged, responsible, winsome, faithful, Christ-like attitudes and lifestyles, we're looking at Colossians 3 and 4. We lost the culture war, now what? We're culturally aware, now what? And so I've come up with four questions that I think are answered by Colossians chapter 3 and 4. The first question was, how do we avoid bullying? How do we overcome attitudes of cultural superiority and pride that make us angry and resentful toward all this cultural change and cultural awareness? And the answer is, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. In other words, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. What difference does it really make which culture is the dominant culture in America or on earth? That is not where we are. That is not what we're about. So focus on your new identity. Practice your new morality. Pursue your new humanity. That's Colossians 3, 1 through 11. The second question was, in light of all the changes and needs and problems in our culture, how do we sustain the energy or the compassion, really, to care, to love, to serve, to give, with all the demands sort of imposed upon us, with all the expectations to feed the poor and end poverty and fight injustice and expose abuse and save the planet and so on? How do we find it in us to keep caring about all of those different things? And the answer is, put on a heart of compassion. Put on love. Put on the character of Christ. Be ruled by the peace of Christ. Be filled with the word of Christ. Do all in the name of Christ. That's Colossians 3, 12 through 17. So what's the third question going to be? If the text is Colossians 3, 18 through 4, 1, the third question is this. In the midst of all this diversity of culture, with all of its demands and expectations upon us to be tolerant, What are we to do? How are we to actually live? How do we respond to that? And the answer is, stick to the code. Stick to the code. Not the pirate's code, the household code. That is what you have here in Colossians 3:18 through 4:1. The household code for Christians. Regardless of your native culture, regardless of your previous lifestyle, regardless of your religious background, regardless of your family traditions, regardless of your political preferences, regardless of your skin color, regardless of what the culture around you expects and promotes and practices, this is a household code that is the universal standard of living for all Christians in every culture. It is not negotiable. It is not variable. It is not geographical. It is not generational. It is the code the New Testament prescribes for all Christians. And we must stick to it regardless of what's going on in the culture around us. What is that code? Here it is. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, from men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. And masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now, this household code is, in one sense, very natural and quite intuitive and instinctive. It hardly needs to be taught. Because we are made in the image of God, and God created us male and female, and God instituted marriage and the family, we have this code built in. We are hardwired to function this way. And that's why so many cultures in so many countries throughout history have essentially followed this pattern even without the influence of the gospel. But in another sense, because of sin, because of how sin perverts and distorts and corrupts everything, this code becomes anything but natural and instinctive and intuitive. In fact, it becomes quite radical and extreme, almost counterintuitive. Certainly it's countercultural. But here it is, God's design for the family. It is countercultural because it is transcultural. It is supracultural. That is to say, Christianity creates its own culture. So that whatever culture we come out of when we come to Christ, we enter into a new normal that is not normal. And so we live this way not because it is relationally and socially comfortable. We live this way not because it is economically advisable. We live this way not because it is sexually preferable. We live this way not because it is culturally expedient. We live this way because this is what Christ commands. This is his code. And it doesn't matter whether it's comfortable and familiar to us or uncomfortable and foreign to us. It doesn't matter whether it's popular and acceptable or unpopular and unacceptable. It doesn't matter whether everybody's doing it or nobody's doing it. This is how Christians live. This is how Christian households function. And the assumption is not that this would be easy and natural for you because this is what the culture around you does. The assumption is that this would not be easy and comfortable and natural for you because this is not what the culture does. This is not how our culture thinks and operates. But that is irrelevant. This is the code, and you must stick to the code. And so again, if we're asking that basic question, how do we respond to the culture? How do we as Christians impact the culture around us? How do we influence the culture? Here it is. Stick to the code. Order your life and relationships in the home according to the instruction of Christ, not the culture. Model to the world around you the beauty and wisdom of the gospel as it is manifested at the most basic level of domestic life and relationships. What does that mean? What does that look like? Six things. There are potentially six members in the household, creating three sets of relationships: husband-wife relationships, children-parent relationships, slave-master relationships. And so the household code gives precise instruction for each of those, for how each member within the household is to relate to and function within those relationships. And again, this may make sense to you or it may make no sense to you. This may seem perfectly reasonable or it may seem absolutely ridiculous. Doesn't matter. Why? Because what seems normal and reasonable to you is a function of your culture. And Christianity is not the preservation or sanctification of your culture. It is the establishment of an entirely new humanity with an entirely new culture. As Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, or my servants would be fighting. We're not fighting because our kingdom is not of this world. And neither is our culture of this world. But here's what it looks like. Here's the code. Wives, first of all, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Wives means exactly what you think it means. Women married to men. We shouldn't have to say that, but we have to say that. Heterosexual monogamous marriage. Be subject also means just what you think it means. Submit. Put yourself under, literally. It's not an ordered obedience that the husband commands. It's a voluntary submission, willing cooperation. He's your husband. You're his wife. So there's built-in mutual love and respect and appreciation assumed so that you would desire to serve and please and honor one another. And there's no inferiority here. This doesn't make you the doormat. This doesn't make you less in the image of God than your husband or less privileged spiritually. In Christ, we're all one. There is neither male nor female. So there's no loss of dignity or in being subject to your husband. There's no loss of equality or significance. This is just God's design. And here's a very simple way to remember that and keep that in perspective. Jesus isn't inferior to the Father, but Jesus submitted to the Father. Philippians 2, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, humbled himself. And that becomes the pattern for us. 1 Corinthians 11:3, God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman. That's just God's design functionally for how those relationships work, and it's modeled for us by God himself. And that's why Paul adds, as is fitting in the Lord. This is fitting. This is appropriate. This is how it ought to be. Not because this is what your mother did, or this is what her mother did, or this is what culture expects of you. It is fitting in the Lord. This is how he designed the husband-wife relationship to work. And Christ didn't come to abolish that, but to restore that. And now that you've been reconciled to God through faith in Christ and made new creatures in Christ, you can actually do this. Same for husbands. Secondly, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. That's really two sides of the same thing, right? Keep on loving her. Stop being bitter, embittered toward her. And of course, Ephesians 5:25 gives the gold standard for that. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Or if that seems out of reach, Ephesians 5:28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Start there. If you can't love her like Christ loves the church, just love her like you love you. Because no one ever hated his own flesh, but what? Nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church. So when you love your wife just like you love yourself, you will actually be loving her like Christ loves the church. But that's the code for wives and for husbands. By the way, men, just a note, I read this. There was an extensive study done, and results have shown that no man, listen now, no man has ever been shot by his wife while doing the dishes. So make a note of that. Then we go from wives and husbands to children and parents. And again, it's one verse each. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And I love that Paul addresses the children. You too are part of the church, and this letter is addressed to you. And regardless of what the culture tells you, regardless of what the culture models for you and spoon-feeds you, before God, it is your responsibility to obey your parents. Not because they're always right, not because they're always the best models of Christianity, but again, because this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Then fathers, verse 21, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. Stop provoking them to anger is what exasperate means. Driving them to despair. Why do you not want to do that? Because that pushes them to the point of losing heart, losing hope, giving up. What are some ways we do that? Overprotection, no space, no trust, too many rules, favoritism, why can't you be like your sister? Injustice, not dealing with things that are unfair and unjust, neglect, not spending time with them, inconsistency, being unpredictable to the point that they're afraid of you, not practicing what you preach, no positive instruction, only negative correction, constant criticism, no encouragement, harsh discipline, etc. It's a tough job, admittedly, parenting, right? It's a tough job, a fine line between training them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord and not exasperating them. And the key, obviously, is cultivating a strong, healthy relationship where you know and love and trust each other, where you're honest and realistic about your expectations, and where you are pursuing and struggling and failing with the same things that you're expecting and requiring of them. And thankfully, at some point, maybe, there are grandchildren. And you get to try again and make up for all your mistakes. But this is the code. This is God's design for the family. And we move toward self-destruction if we ignore it, if we neglect it. We move toward self-destruction. Just like the captain of a ship who looked into the dark night and saw faint lights in the distance and immediately told his signalman to send the message, alter your course 10 degrees south. And then came back the response, alter your course 10 degrees north. And the captain was sort of angered by that, and he sent another message. alter your course 10 degrees south, I am the captain. And soon the reply came back, alter your course 10 degrees north, I am seaman, third class. So the captain sent a third message, alter your course 10 degrees south, I am a battleship. And the reply came back, alter your course 10 degrees north, I'm a lighthouse. Things are not going to go well if we stubbornly reject and resist and oppose and ignore the permanent, God's permanent and perfect design for the home. Well, then Paul turns his attention to slaves and masters. This is a third potential relationship in the home, in the household. At least it was in a typical household in Paul's day, which included domestic slaves. In fact, historians tell us that there were maybe as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. 60 million. Mostly prisoners of war. But half the population were slaves, and they did everything. All the work was essentially done by slaves, and not just the menial labor and household chores, but even things like teaching or even doctoring were done by slaves. Duties that we would consider elite professions were all done by slaves. And while there were some felicitous and amicable master-slave relationships, generally the lot of a slave was not very good. Ancient tradition dating back to Aristotle classified slaves as things, tools. They were treated as property, no rights. The master had absolute ownership and control and no limits on the exercise of his power. Gaius, the Roman jurist, said, it is universally accepted that the master possesses the power of life and death over a slave. And if a slave ran away, he could be put to death with no trial or would be branded on his forehead with the letter F, fugitive. Onesimus, mentioned here, by the way, in verse 9, was a runaway slave until he ran into Paul. And he got saved, became a Christian. And Paul told him to do what? Go home. Go back to your master. And Philemon was his master. And what did Paul tell him to do? Receive him back. Receive him back. And not just as your slave, but even more now as your brother in Christ. And it's probably that relationship, that master-slave relationship between Onesimus and Philemon that prompts Paul to include this extensive instruction in this letter. They were both from this area, from this church. And so part of the dynamic in the household was this dynamic between slaves and masters. And into that context, the gospel speaks. The supremacy of Christ breathes new life and a new code of behavior. But it is not what you expect, is it? Paul does not say what we assume. We, in post slavery America, assume he would say. To put it in modern terms, Paul does not find himself on the right side of history in this regard. Because he doesn't say what we expect him to come out and say. Slavery is wrong. Slavery needs to be abolished. Slavery is inhumane. It's unacceptable. Slaves, you are free to go. Go. Masters, let them go. He doesn't say that. Instead, he says, slaves, obey your masters. Obey your masters on earth as an act of obedience to Christ. Serve them like you were serving him. And masters, treat your slaves with justice and fairness, recognizing that you too have a master that you answer to, that you're accountable to. Well, that is troubling for some, isn't it? That is problematic for Christianity, many would say. How can you be a Christian? How can you be a Christian when you know this is in your Bible? How can you sit there and argue that the morality of Christianity is superior to all other morality when the Bible is pro-slavery? See, this is precisely the kind of issue that our culture is all enraged about right now. The institutional evils and societal inequities that are tolerated and even seem to be promoted and protected by Christians. White evangelicals. Are we pro-slavery? Was Paul pro-slavery? So, this demonstrates the point that we're trying to make. And it is this, that our morality, our code of ethics as Christians, our understanding of righteousness, justice, is not dictated by the culture or what's popular in the culture or what's expected by the culture or what's expedient to the culture. And it can't be, because the same culture that rejects Christianity as pro-slavery also rejects heterosexual monogamous marriage. So we can't concede any of this. We can't give up the high ground. The culture around us would say that wives being told to submit to their husbands and children being told to obey their parents is the root cause of many of the injustices and abuses in our male-dominant society. That these are social constructs that we have created, and they are not healthy. Christianity is not good. It's bad for humanity. It's destructive to human flourishing. And they would cite a passage like this. So how are we to respond to that? Well, not by defending ourselves, not by excusing our sin, not by ignoring the hard questions people ask, not by glossing over the hard passages of Scripture. We need to respond by admitting that you're right. These things are hard. They are hard to understand, and they are hard for us to live out. We admit that. We acknowledge that. We are honest about that. But they are not social constructs that we have created. We didn't decide this. We didn't invent this. We didn't make this up. These are divine instructions that God has graciously revealed. And however imperfectly, we are simply trying to please Him by living in conformity to them. We need to admit that. We need to be honest and clear about that. But this household code, all of this instruction here, also illustrates some very important things I want to highlight. And I close with this. This code illustrates the power and prudence and priority of the gospel. Let me explain that. Paul's teaching here illustrates, first of all, the power of the gospel. What do I mean? The power of the gospel to change us. The power of the gospel to change human hearts. The power of the gospel to enable us to live in obedience to Christ. The power of the gospel to flourish and to enable human flourishing regardless of the social constructs that are in place. The reality is, wives submitting, husbands loving, children obeying, fathers not exasperating, slaves obeying, masters being just, none of that is easy. None of that comes naturally. All of that requires gospel transformation, doesn't it? And grace and divine enablement. And that is what the gospel does. It changes us. It enables wives to submit and husbands to love. It enables children to obey and fathers to encourage. It even enables slaves to serve their earthly masters as if they're serving Christ, and their masters to treat their slaves like brothers in Christ. That's the radical transformation of the gospel. In that sense, changing societal structures is easy compared to changing human hearts. But that's what the gospel does. This also illustrates the prudence of the gospel. How so? Well, because in the short term, listen, in the short term, this instruction provides for the well-being physically and economically, materially, of both slaves and masters who depended on each other economically. Releasing 60 million slaves into the workforce when there was no workforce but slave labor would not have been helpful. Telling a Christian slave to go free would be like saying, be warm, be filled. Free to do what? Starve. Be captured and killed, enslaved to an even worse master. So far better to stay right where you are, serving your master as a brother in Christ who treats you like a brother in Christ. And that's what Paul is calling for, which is a much more loving solution than the immediate abolition of slavery would have been. And yet, at the same time, for the long term, his instruction does what? His instruction plants the seeds for the abolition of slavery. How? Because as soon as you say, masters, treat your slaves with justice and fairness, you're saying to him, he is a human being just like you. He's not property. He's not your possession. He is a human being made in the image of God. Well, as soon as that takes root, the fruit would inevitably be abolition. And so, in a sense, without ever condemning slavery, the teaching of the New Testament ultimately leads to the abolition of it. So there's tremendous wisdom here in Paul's instruction. He's not condoning slavery. He's recognizing its existence and saying, look, as members of the new humanity in Christ, here's how we make the best of a less than ideal situation. Which is what we are always doing, by the way, in this fallen world. True? Always. And that's what the gospel is always doing in every culture, in every context, is pointing the way to reconciliation and redemption and the hope of glory in Christ. And then this also illustrates the priority of the gospel. I would ask you that. What do you think is the priority of the gospel? I'll give you multiple choice. Make it easier. The priority of the gospel is A, the conversion of sinners, B, the transformation of culture, C, all the above. You want to say C. You're wrong. I mean, if you think about it, I didn't say what is the effect, but the priority of the gospel is the conversion of sinners, right? I mean, ultimately, the gospel may transform the culture, but that is not the priority of the gospel. That is not the priority of the church or the mission of the church, fundamentally. And yet, that is the debate we're having. That is the debate that is going on right now, again, right now, among evangelical Christians. This is the key question at the center of the controversy that you've maybe heard or read about, the gospel and social justice. How engaged in the culture should Christians be? How engaged in social justice should the church be? Is that part of the gospel? And you have basically two positions: conversionists and transformationists. You have, for example, a sort of classic conversionist like John MacArthur, who would say, "We preach the gospel for the salvation of sinners. That's our mission. That's our mandate. We're not trying to change the culture. We're on a sinking ship, and we're trying to save as many as we can." That's true. But then you also have people like, just for example, somebody like Tim Keller, who would say, "Well, of course we want to engage the culture and transform society. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We are here to infiltrate and permeate every aspect of the culture." And he's also right. So the point is, both of those guys are good guys. We would not want to polarize those two people and say they're enemies, and we must side with one or the other. But the point is, that tension is always there. It's always there. What's going on in the culture makes us more aware of it, but that tension is always there, and it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But it just makes clear that it's not always easy, is it, to live out the gospel and live out the implications of the gospel. And in a very complex, confused, constantly changing culture like ours makes it even more difficult. And the church is always sort of going back and forth, you know, from one of those. I mean, 100 years ago, you had the whole social gospel movement, and all these mainline denominational churches became liberal because they lost sight of gospel versus social gospel. But that illustrates the point. That's a difficult line to walk. Point is, we still have to stick to the code, which is not defined by the culture. We are not trying to be rebellious. We are not trying to be radical. We are not trying to be problematic. We're simply those who belong to Jesus Christ. He redeemed us with his own blood. We belong to him. And we are now simply obligated and constrained to live as he would have us live. That's all. And we want to do that. We are as we are, not because we're homophobic, not because we're American, not because we're Republican, not because we're white, not because we're from the South. We're Christians, and sometimes Christianity runs parallel to the culture. Sometimes it runs perpendicular to the culture. That's not our fault. And it doesn't matter, because we're not trying to be popular. Neither are we trying to be provocative. We're just trying to be faithful to the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. But we're sympathetic, aren't we? We're sympathetic to the culture. We remember what it was like to be lost. We remember what it's like to walk in darkness. We're sympathetic to the culture. We're sympathetic to the issues and evils of our day. We understand that universal conformity would simplify everything for everybody. We get it. We recognize that as Christians, we are the odd duck, misfit, troublemakers, but we aren't free to change the code just because it doesn't accommodate the culture. Do we have all the answers? No. Are we always the finest examples of virtue and compassion and justice? No. Is Christianity still true? Yes. Is Jesus still the only way? Yes. As imperfectly then as we may do it, we are simply trying to live in obedience to him. Father, thank you for your word then. How lost we would be without it. How hopeless we would be if all we had to go by was public opinion. Give us courage to follow Christ, to not be intimidated by the culture, but to be honest and humble and gracious about why we believe and behave as we do. And give us the compassion to empathize and the wisdom to engage with people of our culture, always thinking carefully about how to love our neighbor. And sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that is in us. Yet with gentleness and reverence, help us with all of these things for Christ's sake and the sake of his church and his glory. Amen.